Well, it makes you wonder if John Newton had any idea how God would use that song when he was writing it. It's just, it's an amazing thing when you think about some of the things. There was a DVD Debbie and I saw a while back. What was it called? Hymns of the Faith or something? It picked, I think, four or five of the most well-loved hymns and went into the history behind them, how the songs developed. And some of them were really interesting. They were actually worked on by three or four different people over several, 150, 200 years in different continents and languages. But just amazing what God has done with the offerings of worship. And hopefully, he'll continue to do that. Well, if you'd open with me in your Bible to the book of Titus in the New Testament. The last periods of time that I've been sharing from the pulpit, we've been in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets, and we were looking at Obadiah for a while and then Haggai. And I thought, well, since we finished Haggai, maybe we'd go into the New Testament for a little while. It's always good to be in both Testaments, and of course with both Greg and I at times here in the pulpit, we'll cover different areas. So this is one of known as the pastoral epistles. Their epistle means letter, and it's their letters written by Paul to other younger men who were serving in the capacity of leaders and starters of new churches. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy would be that way, as well as Titus. And so as we go into this, we'll talk a little bit about the background behind the book, and then we'll hopefully cover the first four verses today, which is basically the introduction when Paul's doing his greeting. But as usual with Paul, Paul cannot set his pen to paper without a lot of interesting things coming forth in just a few sentences, and we'll find that to be the case here. So Titus chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is Paul's greeting, opening line in the letter, and it's packed with insights and theology, of course, which is very common from Paul. But the first question that comes to mind, of course, as we read this and look at this letter is, who is this person, Titus? And so one of the things we could do, and we would be tempted to do, is knowing Paul, is to turn to the book of Acts. I'm not asking you to do that at the moment, but if you went to the book of Acts and you went paging through the book of Acts, which records Paul's missionary journeys along with a lot of the other activities of the early church, you would search in vain for the name of Titus explicitly mentioned there. But if we look at some of the other books that Paul wrote, we find out things about Titus from those. One thing we find in Galatians chapter 2, in the book of Galatians, we find out that Titus is a Gentile, he's not a Jew, and he's a traveling partner of Paul's at that point. We know mostly what we do about Titus from the books of Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. Titus, we know, was closely associated with Paul at Antioch, which was a starting church outside of Jerusalem, north, largely made up of Gentiles. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas from there when they went back down to Jerusalem, which the Bible always says is up to Jerusalem, even though it's going down south, it's up to Jerusalem because everything's up to where God's temple was. But they went up to Jerusalem, and the questions that were being addressed there had to do with what's mentioned in Galatians about what do Gentiles have to do to be saved. Did they have to be circumcised in particular as part of obedience to God? And, of course, it's significant that Titus was a Gentile, and Paul mentioned that he was not circumcised. Later, we find Paul at Troas, and he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, that he's disappointed. He was hoping to meet Titus there, who had been sent there on a mission to Corinth, who had been sent on a mission to Corinth instead. But later on, then Titus does join up with Paul in Macedonia, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Later, Titus is sent back to Corinth in company of two other trustworthy Christians, and he's bearing the second letter to the Corinthians, and also a request that he would attend to the collection being taken by the Corinthian church for the Christians, the poor Christians of Judea. So Paul is definitely, Titus is definitely involved in Paul's ministry, especially involving the Corinthian church. And we also know that it's probably in the interval between the first and second imprisonment of Paul at Rome when he and Titus visited Crete. That would have been Paul's second visit to Crete, as we'll see. And this is probably when Titus was left remaining there, and he received this letter written to him by Paul. So Paul, when he got to Rome, underwent imprisonment. Then he was released for a period of time and traveled some other areas doing evangelistic work, including Crete, and then later was imprisoned again, and that's when he eventually was martyred, that second imprisonment. So this is between the two imprisonments. When we look at what the purpose of the letter is, we see it summarized in the next verse, which I didn't read, in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So Paul had not remained in Crete long enough to complete important work which was foundational to the establishment of Christianity there. And the important works which Paul will emphasize in this book include a number of different things. So as we work our way through this book, we'll see some of the things that Paul considers important for Christian ministry. When Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples, He didn't just say go into the world and make converts. The idea was that once people came to faith, then they would continue together in their local area in fellowships, and that God would use that local assemblies, churches, whether they had a building of their own or not, or met in homes is immaterial. But the point is the groups of people, God would use that to continue to develop individuals in their faith, and that they would come to be disciples, that is, followers of Christ and his teachings, not just come to believe that he is the Son of God and be saved, but also learn how to grow in that relationship with God and to live lives that glorify God. So when we look at the foundational things Paul's going to emphasize in this letter, we see first and foremost, he's asking for the establishment of local assemblies in each town, with elders having both authority and responsibility for their oversight. So there's an aspect here where authority is involved, and we're going to see the letter discuss what is the authority that's given to the elders, and in particular, if they have authority, what kind of character is required of those who would serve in that role. Secondly, he's going to talk about the need of correcting those who are interfering with the progress of the gospel, both the progress of the gospel and the development of the believers in Crete. So that's really the two prongs of Paul's concerns about preaching God's word. And I assume from that it's also God's concerns is, number one, the gospel going forth to bring people to salvation. But number two, that once people are saved, that those things that interfere with their development into Christ's likeness, that those things would be opposed and dealt with. And in particular, in Crete, he's going to mention Judaizers. These were people who were corrupting the gospel through the addition of legalism. And we'll see that the idea that once you come to faith in Christ, that there's these other things that are required that have to do with salvation. And so we know that Judaism, that is the Old Testament belief in God without the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, Judaism was represented on Crete because there were Jewish Cretans that we find among those at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it mentions that there were Jews from all different areas that were visiting Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And among those, it mentions some from Crete. So that tells us that there was Judaism was established in Crete, and because of that, the transition from Judaism to what I like to call completed Judaism or Christianity, where there's the understanding that Jesus is God, that transition was struggling because there were Jews on Crete who were trying to say that, no, it's about keeping the law. It's not salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. Titus, we'll find, was uniquely positioned to defend the freedoms found in Christ because he had gone with Paul, as I mentioned, to Jerusalem specifically to confer with the apostles about whether or not circumcision, that is part of the law of Moses, whether that was important for the Gentiles when they came to faith. And, of course, the answer you find in Acts chapter 15 is it's not. So Titus becomes a prototype for the Galatians, personally as a test case for the entire Gentile mission of Paul. And though he was a Greek, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So there's that whole issue of, secondly, correcting those who are interfering with the progress of the gospel. Thirdly, he's going to have an emphasis to Titus about upholding sound doctrine by which men and women, both old and young, should grow in Christian maturity. So the idea that he's going to emphasize doctrine, which of course today is out of favor, emphasizing doctrine. But Paul sees doctrine as a key to Christian maturity. In other words, teaching what the Bible says and understanding the Bible is how we renew our minds, and that's how we change our living. That's how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring us in Christian maturity into the image of Christ. Fourthly, then, growing forth from that understanding of the Word, he's going to emphasize exhibiting a pattern of good works that are commensurate with the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the lives of the Cretan believers should exhibit their understanding of God, a proper understanding of God. And the problem here was that believers could come to faith and then live in a way that undermines their witness of the gospel. So we might come to faith in Christ and then live in a way that denies his truth. And that, I would submit to you, is something that has gone on all through history, and it's particularly a problem in our own age. Notice especially that the pattern of good works should be the result of sound doctrine. In other words, correct living can never be disconnected from correct doctrine. The fancy way theologians say this is orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. And all that means is straight teaching leads to straight living. And so the way that we live our lives is based on an understanding of truth. And one of the problems we can get into in the Christian church, and I think is developing in our own age, is turning things on its head, where the emphasis is on charitable living without a foundation of correct doctrine. And the problem with that, of course, is there have always been movements and people through history who have believed in loving people and doing nice things. And the problem is, without the doctrine underneath it, it develops into a system of social works which compromises hard gospel truths. So if I'm wanting to love you and I'm putting love above truth, then I'm not going to tell you the hard things, that you're a sinner, that God's wrath is upon you apart from Christ, and that there is a real hell with eternal suffering, and that there is a judgment. Those are all things I'm going to soft sell or put aside if my emphasis is social primarily and doctrine secondarily. So he wants it to be the other way. He wants us to understand the truths of the Scripture, and also not that alone, that it's got to develop into a lifestyle and a way of living that are in agreement with that. So Titus is here in Crete, and he's supposed to wait there until Paul's going to send some other men, and eventually he's going to return to Paul in Nicopolis, which is a city in western Greece. And as far as we know, we don't know much more about Titus, although a tradition associates Titus with Crete on an ongoing basis. Crete, by the way, is an island south of Greece. And tradition says that Titus was a permanent bishop on the island, and he's thought to have died there at an advanced age. And the modern capital, which is Candia, appears to claim the honor of being his burial place. We have a fragmented letter from a particular lawyer back then, and he's in that letter, Titus is called the Bishop of Gortynia, which is the chief commercial outpost for Judean interests in Crete. And also, when there was a period of time when the Venetians invaded Crete, and the underground Christians there used the name of Titus as their watchword. So Titus has a close association with the island. So Titus is there helping to promote the ministry that Paul had with that island. And Paul's original contact with the island was a God sort of thing. It's one of those God incidences, or as the rabbis like to say, coincidence is not a kosher word. But the idea that Paul ended up in Crete partly because he was on this final missionary journey. And I like it when it talks about his fourth missionary journey, because he was actually arrested. he was being taken by a centurion to Rome under escort. So it was one of those missionary journeys that he didn't have real close control over where they exactly were going to go. And it ends up that on their way to Rome, they ended up stopping at a place called Fair Havens, and they remained there less than a month. And Fair Havens is on the Isle of Crete. And so that's where Paul initially had contact, and he was there, like I say, less than a month, apparently. But then came back later between the first and second imprisonments. And so this book appears to be written, it's definitely written from Nicopolis in Western Greece, and it's apparently about AD 65. It's 2 or 3 years before Paul's final imprisonment and death. So with that as background, we can understand now that Titus is there. He's trying to work with this fledgling church, and Paul is going to be giving instructions about how to do that. In the first verse, we notice Paul opens his address to Titus by describing himself, his relation to God, and his stewardship. He says in verse 1 that he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the idea of bondservant is somebody who is not necessarily free to leave. They understand that they're in a position, it can be translated as hard as slave, but the idea is it's someone who understands that they are there in a servant position in a dedicated role for a period of time. And in Paul's case, of course, his entire life. And he mentions two different members of the Godhood, and I think it's significant the way he puts this. He says he's the servant of God the Father. Now this God the Father is the God of his fathers, obviously, that Paul was already superficially familiar with from the Old Testament scriptures. We know that Paul always thought that he was serving the God of his fathers. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was raised a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee. So he understood the Old Testament, but he didn't have the revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. And so he also mentions that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the Son of God, who Paul was initially unfamiliar with, and who also rebuked him on the road to Damascus, he mentions. And so here are the two different people of the Trinity, or personhoods of God, are mentioned, and the idea is that Paul was a servant of God, and now he's also a sent one, or an envoy, or a messenger representing Jesus Christ. And it was Paul's new understanding of Jesus as God which he most closely associated with his mandate as an apostle. And he then goes on to explain why is he a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the next phrase is, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. And a better translation here of according to the faith of God's elect is probably for the faith, or to further the faith. You'll see that in a couple other translations. In other words, he was a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, not just because that had happened, that God had made that happen, but it had a purpose, and the purpose was to further the faith of the elect of God. In other words, his primary purpose and motivation for writing this letter, and ultimately his entire life, is interacting with believers to build up their faith and their understanding and acceptance of the truth. In other words, he was a tool to strengthen believers. And in here, he mentions this word election. And it's not my purpose to go into election in great detail here because we could spend a whole series of messages on the truth of election. Suffice it to say that this is a biblical truth which has fallen on hard times in the man-centered Christianity of our day. But Paul had a unique understanding of this idea of God choosing him. And so he refers to God's elect. And he's talking now to all those he's going to be ministering to. He's not so much talking about himself, but he puts himself in that category. All people who come to faith in Christ are among his elect. And I would submit to you that Paul understood this idea of election in a way that few of us do. And part of that had to do with the way in which Paul came to faith. You will remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul was in a rage persecuting Christians when he came to faith. You know, stop and think about that. He was spending a lot of effort traveling to a foreign city to persecute Christians when he came to faith in Christ. So it wasn't like Paul was searching for Christ, and it wasn't like Paul discovered Christ. Christ intervened in his life. And the very thing that Paul was zealously opposing, Christ stood into that and changed it around and put it on its tail. And so he intervened, and Paul had a manifestation of God was given to Paul on the road to Damascus, an epiphany, if you will, and Paul completely realized he was on the wrong track and that this one he was persecuting, this Christ of the Christians, was God himself. And we know that Paul comes to understand this idea of his choice because he wasn't searching for Christ at the time when Christ found him. And we notice in Acts 22, verse 14, Paul's describing some of the instructions that he got from Ananias, the man who was sent to Paul initially in Damascus when Paul was blind. Remember, Paul was blind and a man was sent to lay hands on him and pray for him to receive his sight. And one of the things that God told Ananias to tell Paul was, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will. Paul didn't know his will. Paul thought he knew his will, but he didn't. And Paul was allowed to see the just one, that is, the glorified Christ on the road, and he heard the voice of his mouth. So he heard these instructions. And when we look at this word chosen, it's an interesting word. It means to hand pick ahead of time. And it's in the middle voice. God himself hand picked Paul ahead of time. And it, even in the word, it's got this, the word hand is in the middle of the word. It's God hand picking Paul. In time past, God himself hand picked you, Paul, to know his will. That's the kind of election that Paul understood. He was chosen in advance, appointed and ordained by God in complete opposition to everything he was doing at that time. Notice how Paul, when writing to the church in Galatia, that's another letter, the book of Galatians, he understands how God's election works in conjunction with his opportune time. In other words, we know that Paul was chosen on the road to Damascus. I mean, that's when God stepped in. Or was it that when he was chosen, or was he chosen at a different time? Listen to Paul. Paul understands the purpose of God extends way back. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, here's how Paul explains the election or the choice of Paul by God. He says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And he goes on to talk about his being chosen and his understanding of the gospel. But notice that he says, when it pleased God, that's when it happened on the road to Damascus. But he was separated, according to Paul, God had separated him from his mother's womb. So at the point of conception, it would appear, at the point of Paul coming to be physically, God's purpose was already at that point, and we know from other passages, actually all the way back in eternity, it was God's purpose for Paul to become a messenger of Christ. It only happened on the road to Damascus. And I can say something similar. Of course, it's not as dramatic, but I spent the first 34 years of my life, I hadn't a clue that I was ever going to be doing anything for God. I didn't like the name Jesus. I didn't like Christianity. I opposed it. I debated with people about it. And now here I am, a pastor. Would I have predicted that? Absolutely not. Is that what happened? Yeah. Did I do it? No. Am I comfortable with it? No. But that's the thing. God, we play a part in all of this. I don't want to oversell the balance of what Scripture teaches, but just to say that God gets his will and he does what he wants. And the marvelous thing about it is that there's a great truth and security that comes from knowing that God does the choosing. And he says here, as he goes on to talk about this, the elect, faithful elect, he talks about that it's according to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So part of this business of him coming to elect, or him being election, the election of Paul and him coming to faith, part of it is he's going to be a tool to develop the believers and help the early church. And what is it he's going to do? He's going to bring believers to the acknowledgement of the truth in accord with godliness. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word for truth there, epignosis, has this idea, it has an intensifying preposition, and it means coming to know and appropriate that which is known. So it's not just head knowledge. The Bible, the New Testament, isn't about head knowledge. It's not saying, I want you to come to recognize this. It's saying, I want you to come to recognize it, believe it, integrate it into your life, and live it out. That's what knowledge, biblical knowledge, truly is. It's not this abstract, disconnected thing. It's the entire person and the conversion of how they live. So acknowledging the truth is supposed to go beyond understanding and agreement so that it affects how one lives day to day. I might believe that the police are in authority, but that might not affect how I live my life day to day, right? I could be a criminal and still break the law. This isn't that kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that agrees with it and conforms one's life to the truth. So how do we know when a person acknowledges the truth in the sense that Paul is speaking of here? How can we know? Well, Paul gives us a key. He says it's the truth which is known according, it accords with godliness. That is, it agrees. It's the knowledge of truth. Which kind of truth? It's a truth that agrees with, or a living that agrees with the truth. So the truth which is for the purpose of godly living is a way to think about it. So God's not giving truth just so we know the truth, because otherwise we could just be computers and we'd know the program. He's giving truth because he wants us to live in a godly way. And this is a significant and rapidly growing problem, I think, in Christianity today. Christianity has a lot of professors. I don't mean pointy-headed teachers, but I mean people who profess Christ. I am a Christian. But then when you go to look at how they live, or even the ideas that they hold in their heads, it's contradicting what Christ taught. And so we have this problem where it's real easy to say I'm a Christian, but living it out day to day is not so easy. And a growing number, I feel, within Christianity are either verbally denying its teachings or living in such a way that their testimony denies the will of the very Lord they profess to follow. So we have Jesus as Lord, but we're not so ready to do or even know. Our first problem is knowing. If we're not in the Scriptures and we're not under good teaching, we don't even know how we're supposed to live. We have some ideas, but are they really godly? Once we come to know what they are we actually walking them out and applying them? The problem with people who profess but don't actually live it is they end up being a perverting influence and it misrepresents the true work of God. So the rest of the world looks around and looks at Christianity and says, well, that person's a Christian, but look, they're doing this, or look, they're doing that. Well, the world will always look to diss us to find some reason to say that we're not what we should be. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where their accusations are well-founded. It's true. What they're saying is true. We're not walking in a Christian way. So for the true Christian, biblical truth is not complete just by capturing it in a creed or a doctrinal statement or by words in any form. Biblical truth must be incorporated into the life of the believer before it's the type of truth the New Testament endorses. And we see Paul make that point when he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He makes this statement, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." And he mentions that they're known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. So Paul's saying here that Christians are to be like the Ten Commandments. You know, they're written on the front and the back, showing the will of God. And the idea here is that instead of the tablets of stone, which were given on Mount Sinai, he's talking about the Holy Spirit writing on our hearts. And he says that it's known and read by all men. So people look at us, and they're not just looking at us, they're reading us. And Paul says that correct doctrine should lead us to live in a way that when they read our book, they see the message of God. And as we'll come to see in this letter, Paul and Titus face the same issue of inconsistent Christian living among the believers of Crete as well. The flip side of that, which is wonderful, is there's never a question about these Cretan people, whether or not they're saved, or like in Corinthians as well, the church is doing these goofy things. Paul doesn't question their salvation. He knows it's an issue of sanctification, that they have come to faith, but they haven't appropriated the truths of God in their lives. So Paul goes on in verse 2, and he explains some of the motivation behind this whole business of him being chosen to build the faith of believers so that they incorporate truth and live it out in a way that accords with godliness. And he says that one of the reasons this all happens is there's this hope that we have of eternal life. So eternal life is a great motivator for us because God has now put us in a position where we have existence in a way where we'll be with him. Everyone will exist past death, but we will be with him through death. And he goes on to say, well, how important is this promise and how sure is it? And he gives a number of issues about how certain we can be. First, he says it's promised, that God has promised it. So eternal life was promised by God. And not only just promised, but promised by God himself. The word for promise is in the middle voice. And it implies that he's saying not just that God promised it, but it was something that God had intended and thought about and was actively involved in. And the promise basically is as good as the character of its source. So because it's something that came from God, we can look at who God is and say, well, what is God like? Well, God is perfect. Does his promise ever fail? No. Does he ever mislead or lie? No. God has his character, and therefore that which comes forth, this promise, is certain because God gave it. He also emphasizes the fact of this character because he says, God, which cannot lie, God who cannot lie, promised this. And in fact, if you read the Greek more literally, it says, which the not lying God promised. So it's saying that it's not just God, but God who is the trustworthy God, the only God, the one who cannot speak without it being absolutely perfect truth. This particular God, the only God, is the one who gave this promise. And we see elsewhere, like in Numbers chapter 23, it mentions God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions. The answers intend to be yes. And so eternal life has been promised by God, God who has a character who's perfect. He cannot lie. And not only that, but he promised it before time began. So this isn't just something that God came up with right before the cross or even right before creation. The promise was a high priority plan of God by virtue of having been made from the very beginning, apparently before time itself even existed. And when it says there, before time began, it actually reads before times of eons or before periods of eons. So it's kind of hard to translate, but different translations capture it different ways. The King James says before the world began. Mine says before time began, the New King James. The NASB says long ages ago. The ESV calls it before the ages began. But the point here is it's trying to say this is a promise. This is something that God thought about and put into place way, 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 way back before anything but God existed. And because of that, we know that it's a high priority for him. It's not something that was a second thought to God. It was something that he had in mind. And that also means that it was a priority clearly established and something that we can hold fast to. But he goes on to say that even though God made this promise way, way back, and therefore it's a high priority for God, it wasn't manifested right away. It wasn't shown. It says it was in due time, in verse 3, in due time it was manifested. His word was manifested through preaching. So although the promise of eternal life is from eternity itself, predating history, the means by which it was to be attained was manifested within history. And this is what we see all the time. God is outside of history. He's outside of time. That's how he knows the future from the beginning. That's how he does prophecy. But at the same time, his will and his plan is woven into history because we're in history. And as we're in time moving through history, God is working out his plan stage by stage. And so there was a due time in which he was going to make this known about eternal life. And the phrase in due time actually reads literally in his own opportune time. In God's own time is what it says. In God's own time, according to his timetable. So the idea here is very similar to what Paul wrote to the Galatians when he discussed the purposes of the law of Moses before the completed work of Christ on the cross. And he talks about in Galatians 4, Paul talks about when the fullness of time had come. Then God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So the time at which God brought Christ into the world and the crucifixion occurred, that was according to God's own time, his particular purpose. And so there's a way in which when God has his will and as history is playing out, he decides at certain points in history when is the best time to work on this part of my plan. And his idea of the best time obviously takes into account many things that we can't even begin to understand. But we know at the time of Christ there were a number of things that were occurring there, one of which was the Roman peace, for example, Pax Romana. The whole idea that there was Rome had this huge area under its control and there were good roads. And so the gospel of the crucifixion could go forward more quickly than it could have in other times. So there's all this idea of the fullness of time and God's own time. But the point is that God reveals his will in history when it suits him. So it's this idea of progressive revelation. And the way that he mostly does this, it says, is through preaching, through his word. And this is what we would call special revelation. So we could go outside, we can look at the trees, the butterflies. We were talking about this in Sunday school. We can look at a lot of things where God reveals himself in nature, but that doesn't reveal his will. I can go out and I can study the cell, or I can study the stars, or I can study a hummingbird, and I can study it a long time, and I'm never going to come to the understanding of the fact that there was a fall in the garden and that there was a cross with a redeemer and that by placing my faith in that Redeemer, I can have eternal life. I'm not going to find those things out there in nature. It comes by word of God's preaching His truth. So among the revelation that's given by God for our particular age, the age of the church, there was information specifically given through Paul, which revealed truth that he referred to as a mystery. We'll remember that Paul talks about mysteries that have not been revealed before. So this is some of what Paul's getting at. In God's opportune time, God revealed. So Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's going up there to beat up on the Christians. God grabs him by the scruff of the neck, shakes him around and says, no, forget it. You're going to be mine. You're going to get beat up by the by the skeptics. And I'm going to give you information that's new, that's not in the Old Testament. And these are mysteries that I'm going to reveal to you, things that have not been known before. And he's going to reveal these things to Paul, and that's what Paul is talking about, that he has a responsibility to preach these things. And so Paul was used in a way that we're not necessarily used. I'm not being given new revelation about God. I'm not used in the same way Paul was. But I have a responsibility similar to his to take the message that God has given and to make it known both to those who don't know God and to those who do. And I like the way John MacArthur observes this whole thing. He says we're waiters, not chefs. We don't go out and cook up the things that are going to be served. God has already given those through people like Paul, through the New Testament. Our job now is we're waiters. We wait on tables. We take the food of God and we take it out and we get it to the table and serve it for people to eat. And if we're doing our job, we don't add anything to the food on the way there and we don't steal off the plate between the kitchen and the table. We just bring it and we serve it. And so that's our role. So Paul had the dual role of having new revelation and in serving that. Our role today is to serve what was revealed through Paul and the other apostles. And there's two means primarily which is done. Paul mentions one, highlights one here. He talks about preaching. But generally we would say there's preaching and teaching. And you can't make a precise distinction between the two, but it's helpful to think about preaching primarily emphasizes proclamation, generally to those who are unfamiliar with the message being communicated. So preaching, even though we think our churches are full of preachers, usually preaching is most often telling about the gospel. And so the idea of preaching is it's most of the time an initial presentation of the gospel to those who have not yet heard. Whereas teaching is more of a careful, systematic presentation of deeper truths or information at a deeper level that hasn't been acquired before. And most often that's the means by which believers who have already accepted the gospel grow in maturity and sanctification. So even though we would say that people preach from the pulpit, often in this church especially, the emphasis is more on teaching. And that's why you won't hear us as often giving a call for people to come to faith or whatever. I mean, it's very, very rare that you'll hear that here, partly because we view the mission of the church internally in the walls as the edification and building up of people who already know Christ. And, of course, we do present that in a way where we know the Holy Spirit will use it to bring unbelievers to Christ as well. So preaching and teaching. But in particular, we don't preach the gospel over and over to people who already know of and have accepted it. So if I was up here and all I did was preach to you Christ crucified over and over and that you can have eternal life and I never taught anything else, you might think, well, that's a great evangelistic church, but you're not going to grow in your walk in the way that Paul wants here. Paul wants you to understand the full orb teaching of the scriptures in a way that it changes your life as a believer. Coming to faith is important, but it's just the first stage. Paul goes on to say that this word that's preached that brings people the truth in a way that allows them to live in a godly way that's in accordance with that truth, He mentions it's committed to him according to the command of God. The word rendered committed here includes this idea of having been entrusted with. So it's not just that Paul was given this, it was entrusted to him. In other words, he not only has it, but he has a responsibility that comes with it, that there's an expectation. When God gave these truths to Paul, it wasn't just, "Hi, Paul, here's this information, I hope you like it." It's, "You're going to use this in a certain way to bring about my will." And that's the entrusting part. So the preaching of God's word was given into Paul's hands by God with the expectation that Paul would be faithful with it. Paul wasn't free to do as he pleased, and that's why he mentions he's a bondservant and an apostle. He had this commission that was entrusted to him. And this responsibility to preach the gospel was something that Paul didn't take lightly, and he mentions it elsewhere when he writes to the church of Corinth. He gets at this whole idea about why he has to preach. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." So he's saying, the preaching of the gospel is more important than my motivation. And he's saying, even if I didn't want to preach the gospel, I don't really have a choice. I have a stewardship, a responsibility. It's not about what I feel like, whether I want to. It's because God has given this to me. And if I don't do this, I'm failing God and his investment in me. So Paul saw his responsibility as a steward, as we all should. God has given us his word. It's our responsibility to promote its message, both geographically and through time. We have to go worldwide and from generation to generation. And that's one of the reasons why youth ministry is such an important thing, and having young adults and young people in the church, because we're going to pass this baton on to the next generation. He mentions that his stewardship, that responsibility that he has, he says is according to the command of God. And that's not just a figure of speech for Paul. Again, we make mention of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul understood he was commanded to do this. It wasn't a light thing. And in Acts chapter 26, which is another passage where Paul gives information about his conversion experience, he mentions the conversation he had. And listen to this conversation he had in Acts 26, verse 15. So Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, that is God, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." There's that new information I was talking about. He goes on to say, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." There's that apostle, sent one, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So God, when he got a hold of Paul, he didn't just say, "Hey, you're wrong. You need to put your faith in Christ." He shook him up real good and he says, "Look, here's what you're doing. You're going to be an apostle. You're going to be sent to the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles that I send you to. And you're going to be a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen," the Old Testament truth that Paul already understood, "and the things which I'll yet reveal to you." And I think the things that he had seen also include what was going on right there with him and God. And so in case we have any doubts about whether Paul really understood this, what do we see in Acts chapter 9? Immediately after Paul gets his sight back in Damascus, immediately he's preaching the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So here's Paul. He's just come through this incredible experience. He gets his sight back, And what's he starting to do? Immediately, he's starting to do what God has called him to do. He goes into the synagogues, the Jews, and he starts to preach that the Christ, that is the Messiah, Jesus, he's the Son of God. Notice how Paul connects the promise of eternal life with his stewardship and responsibility to preach God's word. Although Paul understands the biblical teaching of election, he also understands that God has chosen to use preaching of his word through mere mortals as the primary means by which people are saved. So the fact that we're chosen doesn't do anything to get us off the hook. God has chosen us and we're to go and be his vessels, and he uses us just like Balaam's donkey, right? We're about as smart as Balaam's donkey, and God speaks through us. We open our mouths and out comes rivers of living water, as it says in John chapter 7. The Holy Spirit speaks through us the truth of God, and that's how God has chosen to do it. So in summary, Paul understood his stewardship and calling, and it had two primary points of emphasis. One, to preach the gospel so that people who did not know God could call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's his evangelistic ministry. Second, he also understood that his role was to build the faith of the elect. That's us, those of us who know Christ that are sitting here. And the purpose of building our faith was so that we would acknowledge the truth in such a way that it would affect our daily lives, so that our lives can be living epistles read by others, and the message which they read is godliness. They look at us and they see some part of the day, something we do, they look down and they see, huh, that's a little different. God, I think God would be like that. If there's a God, I think he'd be like that or whatever. There's all different ways it happens. So by way of application, three primary points I want to make, and then I'll close. One is that Paul's election and his subsequent responsibility was a motivating factor for him, and it should be a motivating factor for each of us. We're not just accidents. We're not just chance things that we're here. God chose us for this time to be believers. He brought us about by birth. We didn't choose when we're going to be born, where we're going to be born. How did we end up at Mabana Chapel? How did we end up on the south end of Camino? We didn't choose, well, we might have chosen some of those, but we didn't choose the main ones. And so we're here, and so we have a responsibility, and that is a motivating factor for how we live our lives. That's what it was for Paul. He said that we'd been bought with a precious price, and because we've been purchased, we're not our own. That means we are not free to do what we want to do. We're bondservants of Christ. He also mentioned that in 2 Timothy 2, that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? So that he may please him, that is God, who enlisted him as a soldier. So to the degree that we get entangled with the affairs of this life and distracted from our main calling, we're not being motivated by the responsibility that we have. Second point I'd like to make is that, like Paul, we have a stewardship to preserve and present God's message in two primary venues, preaching the good news of salvation to those who have not heard, evangelization, but also teaching the truths of God's word to believers in order to equip and edify them, building them up in the faith. And in order for us to do either one of those things, in order for me to preach the gospel or to build others up in the faith, which is true for all of us, whether we're called as a pastor or an evangelist or whatever, we all have this ministry to some degree. And in fact, often it's more powerful through people outside of the church walls than it ever is in the church. But in order to do either one effectively, we ourselves have to be equipped and edified. I can't give you something I don't have. You can't give somebody something you don't have. And so part of this is we need to be immersed in God's word and in fellowship, prayer, and worship so that we have the rivers of living water that can flow out. When we open our mouths and words come out, we don't want to think about it as just words. We want to think about that passage in John 7. It's rivers of living water, life-giving message and information that comes forth out of us. We have that from the Holy Spirit, but it's our responsibility to be in the Word to where the Holy Spirit can bring forth things from the Word through our mouths. In other words, the spring for that wellspring of water that comes out of us is the Bible. and the Spirit teaching us from that. Lastly, Paul's introduction underscores his authority to instruct Titus. When he's mentioning a bondservant and that he's an apostle, and he goes on to talk about the fact that he's elect and the purpose of his election and how he was, the idea that he's chosen, part of what he's saying behind that is, how do I want to put it? He's putting out his paperwork, if you will. I don't know how else to say it. He's saying, look, I'm not just some fly-by-night person that's strolling through here with some ideas. I was out to snuff out this stuff called Christianity, and God got a hold of me and turned me around 180 degrees, and he says, thou shalt do this for me. You're going to be an apostle. You're going to be a teacher. Now get with it, more or less, is what God more or less is telling him. And Paul's saying, look, if that happened to me and I'm coming here and writing a letter to you, Titus, and you're in Crete and you're representing me, you have some authority. I have authority because Christ positioned me to do this. And I'm telling you, Titus, this is what I want you to do. And not so much to motivate Titus. Titus is motivated, I'm sure. But so that, that Titus is going to pass that through to the fledgling churches there and say, look, this isn't just a democratic free-for-all where we all just ooze and gooze and have a Holy Spirit time. There's an established order in what God wants done. So God's design for the Christian church, as we'll see in our subsequent study of the book, involves an authority structure with plural elders guiding local fellowships. And Christianity outside of these parameters is in disobedience to God's design. It doesn't have to have a building. I'm not saying that you have to be in a church building to be Christian, but you have to be in a fellowship where there's an established authority like God has with some elders. And so one of the things we run in today, of course, is this modern idea that it can be just me and God and the Internet. You know, as long as I have time with other believers over the Internet and I read some Christian materials and it's just God and me and the Internet, that doesn't really fulfill what God has in mind for one's duty of Christian fellowship, if you look in Hebrews chapter 10. And I think it's both unbiblical and dangerous. I know it's dangerous because I interact with people like that all the time. I have an Internet website that sends materials all over the world, and I'm constantly getting emails and communications by people that's their fellowship. They're not in other Christian fellowship, and they don't have elders or a body that they're involved with. And so they have some really pretty strange ideas. And when you try to talk them into find believers in your area, find a church where you can ask these questions with somebody who's studied the scriptures, you can't do everything by email. You need to sit and talk eye to eye. You need to read body language. You need to know a person week after week after week. What are they like? How can I trust them? You can't get that over the Internet. And the result is that a lot of people that are in that position, they end up moving into a place of deception. They have some pretty strange ideas, and you can't talk them out of it. Why? Because you're not interacting with them enough that they can see the wisdom that God has given you or a body of believers. Secondarily, they won't submit to authority, because as soon as somebody says in an authority role, I think that's outside of Christian orthodoxy, they don't care. They're just out there on their own, and they have some really strange ideas. So I think as we go through this letter, we'll see more clearly how God balances this idea of authority with plurality, and also how he has specific things that we're to expect and look for people that are functioning in the role of elders. He's not asking for people to come in and twist people's lives and mess around with them and all that kind of stuff. He's looking for servant leaders who understand the responsibility, but he's also looking for this whole dynamic, which is the church that has an authority structure. It's not much of a structure, but it is there, and it's God's intention that it be there. So as we go further, we'll see more of these instructions of Paul, and hopefully it'll be helpful to us as we continue to move forward here at this little fellowship. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from Paul to Titus. I thank you that at your opportune time you brought these things. And what a balance we see in Paul. I mean, you know, he was on this road to Damascus, and you intervened and turned him completely around. And he could have been so arrogant with his authority, because certainly he had great authority based on that interaction with you. And yet you gave him a thorn in the flesh and other situations as well to keep him humble. And when we read the scriptures, especially some of the ones penned by Paul, we see that great balance, his desire to be a servant leader, but at the same time, he does exercise authority where it's needed, but it's this beautiful balance between the two. And he's not bearing down on the sheep and tearing them apart or anything like that. He's just humbly trying to do your will. And I just ask, Father, that we would get that picture ourselves in our own ministries. Thank you for the clarity that we get from your word. And we ask that you be with each one today as we go out from here. In Jesus' name, amen.